Morning. Hope y'all are glad to be here this morning. I enjoy the opportunity to come together and worship with you. It is the high point of my week. I point out all the time that Wednesday night I need my battery charged, but I come together on Sunday morning because I want to be with the Lord's church. I want to commune with my Lord. I want to commune with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to have this opportunity to worship God together. I love our singing. I love our prayers. I'm looking forward to tonight with our prayer service tonight. If you have not been here on one of our Sunday night prayer nights yet because you maybe got out of the habit of Sunday evening services, I encourage you to be here. There is very little more encouraging than all we do. We sing praises to God and we pray to Him. What a great opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and pour our hearts out to our Lord in praise and in prayer. So I encourage you to do that and to be here. This week we're going to talk about joyful Christians. I read a story about a fella. He's driving down the highway, and all of a sudden the phone rings through his Bluetooth on the radio, and he pushes the button to answer the phone, and his wife's on there. It's an older fella, and his wife's on there, and she says, "Honey, you need to be very careful. I know you drive home on Highway 401 every day, but on Highway 401, there's somebody driving the wrong way on the road, and you need to be careful." He said, "Honey, you don't understand. There are hundreds of people driving the wrong way on Highway 401. You know, generally, in this world that we live in, there's two types of people. There are those that are going with the flow and those that are going against the flow. And obviously, if we're on the highway, you want to go with the flow. If you're ever on the highway and you're the only car going your direction and there are hundreds of cars coming the other way, you're probably going the wrong way, right? But in real life, in our Christian walk, we find out that there are literally millions of cars or millions of people going the other way from the way we're called to go. The way of the world is not the way of Christ. And as we look at this and we see this, we realize that we're often called to move with God's flow, but that puts us in direct contradiction with the flow of the world around us sometimes, and we find ourselves literally going against the flow. In our text today from Philippians, Paul points out there are two types of people in the world, and only two types of people is the way he talks about it. There are those who have their eye on this world and the pursuits of this world and the things of this world and the joys of this world. And there are those who have their eyes on heaven and they have their sights on God and the things of God. And oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, our sights are focused in an entirely different direction from each other. And as we'll see today, Paul is going to put it in terms of citizenship, where our primary citizenship may seem to be of the world, or when our primary citizenship is the citizenship of the world, we focus on the things of this world's citizenship. We make sure that we follow the ways of the world, we do the things of the world, we contribute to the ways of the world because that's where our focus is. But when our primary citizenship is in heaven, our focus is different. I think sometimes if, as Christians, we realize that our citizenship is a citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of God, rather than a citizenship in some kingdom on earth, we might be better Christians. Now, I'm a patriot. My dad got a Purple Heart 3 times. My son got a Purple Heart. I was lucky I didn't get injured during my service, but I served too. I'm a patriot. I believe in this country. I love America with all my heart. But folks, my first priority, my first citizenship, the thing that comes even before America in every aspect of my life is my citizenship in the kingdom of God. This is where I live. I love it. I would die for my country today. There is no question about that. I would do it in a heartbeat. If they were taking up volunteers that had to do it, somebody needed to do it, I would volunteer to do it. But I'll live for my kingdom. I'll live for God because this is where I live now, and this is who I am now, and we need to understand it. Paul talks about two types of people. The first one are enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. You know, he starts off with this bold directive, follow my example. He wrote, "Brothers, imitate me," or join in imitating me. "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He wants us to examine his life and to walk like him. And it's not the only time he said it. When he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And again, he says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." And in 1 Corinthians, he says to them, the church at Corinth, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Paul's making a very clear point here. I want you to walk like I do. Which brings up the question, why? Why did Paul want people to follow his example? Was it because he wanted to be the super apostle that he was accused of being? Was it because he wanted to be somebody special and start a church movement and he wanted people to follow him? Was that what it was? And the answer is no, it's because he was concerned about others. And he knew that if they followed his example, he would strive to be a good example and they would follow Christ that way. You know, most of us would be uncomfortable making the statement, I want you to follow my example. I remember many, many years ago when we were in Cincinnati or outside of Cincinnati there, the Reds signed hometown favorite boy, their hometown son, Ken Griffey Jr. His dad had played for the Reds for years, and the Reds tried and tried and tried to get him, and they finally signed Ken Griffey Jr., and it was all the news. I mean, that was the big news story for about 3 weeks on every channel, that they had signed Ken Griffey Jr. and how great it was going to be. He didn't have a very good career with the Reds. His knees were shot by the time he got there, and playing on it, AstroTurf didn't help. But having said that, they interviewed him. And they said, do you realize how many young men look up to you and you're like a hero to them and you're an idol to many of them and they want to be just like you? And he says, oh, tell them not to be like me. He said, my life's not what it ought to be. He says, I'm not a good role model whatsoever. And I don't want to be a role model. Isn't that the way most of us feel about our life? But it ought not to be that way. Because unfortunately, others are going to follow us, whether we like it or not. Others are going to follow our example. You know, our children are going to grow up to be somewhat like us, whether we like that or not. Our grandchildren are going to have some influence from our lives that's going to carry over into their lives, whether we like it or not. Our friends and neighbors are going to see our example, and some of them are going to follow us, whether we like it or not. Our Bible class teachers are setting example every single week. Our deacons are setting example every single week. Our moms, our dads, our elders, everyone in here is setting an example every single day of every single week, and people are going to be following your example, whether you like that or not. It's true. It's just something that's going to happen. Later, we're going to see more in the text about what a good example with a right focus. But before he goes into that, Paul's going to talk about some who have their very poor examples. And Paul was upset by them. He was upset by them so much that he says he wrote these things to them with tears. That's what he says. He wrote these things with tears in his eyes. There's been a lot of speculation throughout the last 2,000 years or so about who Paul was talking about in verses 18 and 19. If you go to various commentators, you'll find that there are several different people. He may have been referring to the anti-Christian world in general. He may have been referring to a group who advocated some particular false teaching. There are some that think maybe this was directed towards Gnosticism because it had already reared its head by this time. He may have been referring to the Judaizers that he had talked about earlier, that he wrote to the church at Galatia to be worried about or to be concerned about. He may have been talking about certain members in their own congregation because in chapter 4 he pleads with Yodi and Sinti that they be of the same mind. And so there may be some division and strife going on there at the church at Philippi. We don't know. If anybody tells you they do know, it's because they've made an assumption that they're right. But the scriptures don't tell us. We will probably never have the answer to that until you get to heaven. And when you get to heaven, you won't care about that particular question. So we'll move on from that. Whoever he's talking about, he gives a devastating assessment of them. Let's look at the characteristics of their wrong example so that we don't not just follow their wrong example, but lead others in a wrong way. He says, first of all, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I don't want to be accused of being an enemy of Christ. I don't want to be accused of being an enemy of the cross of Christ, and you don't either. It could be very general. It could be very specific. It may have been people who taught and practiced something contrary to the cross, like the Judaizers would have done. It may have been people who denied the resurrection of Jesus and that salvation was accomplished on the cross. So it could have been like the Gnostics who denied the resurrection of Jesus, or like some today who would say that Jesus on the cross was kind of a, oops, that didn't work, and so he's going to have to come back again sometime in the future to finish his work on earth because salvation wasn't fully accomplished on the cross. And there are many of those today who teach that still yet. Second, Paul says of them, their end is destruction. Once again, I wouldn't want this said about me. Their end is destruction. And truthfully, how could their end be anything other than destruction if they're against enemies of the cross of Christ? How could their end be anything else? And it may be the natural consequences of the world, or it may be talking about, he may be referring to here, on judgment day, when they will hear, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Their end is destruction. He says that their God is their stomach. That's the third thing he says about them. You know, a people who live for themselves, they live to feed the lust of the day. Whatever their desire is today, that's what they're going for. And that may change from time to time, but they have an uncontrollable appetite, and they're going to fill their appetite, whatever it is. And he's not talking about literally living for food, although gluttony would be included in this. He's talking about living for themselves. And he says their God is their stomach. They live for themselves. They deny everything else in the world because it's all about me. There was a song a little bit ago called Let's Talk About Me for a Minute. And he talks about all the things they talk about. All the things we talk about is you. And he even says those words. He said, but I want to talk about me for a minute. And most of us do want to talk about me for a minute. What he's talking about, who Paul is talking about here, are people who live for me. All the time, it's all about me. It's about what makes me feel good, me look good, me happy. And there are people like that. And because of that, their glory is their shame. The very things they're proudest of are the things they ought to be ashamed of. You know, they boast about things that ought to make them ashamed. Oh, look at how accepting I am in the whole world. I accept everybody no matter what. And we ought to be ashamed of that because there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's what we talked about last week. Well, I accept everybody's lifestyles no matter what it is. And look at me at how tolerant I am. And yet God says that it's a sin to have sex outside of a relationship between a husband and his wife. Well, I accept everything and everybody, and I love everything and everybody, and God says he hates sin. And we ought to hate sin as well, because sin separates souls from God. They glory in things they ought to be ashamed of. And finally, Paul described them in general, saying, if I can go back, their mind is on earthly things. That's where their focus is. They're not thinking about heavenly things at all. They're thinking about earthly things. And so because of that, their orientation is on that, and they're caught up in all the trappings of this earth, and that's all they think about all the time. And then he says, don't be like these people. Don't be like them. Just, you know, don't follow their example, because their end is destruction, and they're enemies of the cross. Now my next point, is when he changes, he starts talking about citizens of heaven. Now, I wish I had had the epiphany I had this morning while we were singing before I made my slideshow, because I would have changed the title on this second point. Instead of calling it Citizens of Heaven, I'd have called it Friends of the Christ. Then I'd have alliteration. Enemies of the Cross and Friends of the Christ. That would give me alliteration. It would sound better in the sermon. But having said that, Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And you think, why would he go there as he's writing to the church at Philippi? And it's because Philippi was considered Rome away from Rome. Philippi was where the Romans went, that was like Rome number two. When they went there, they were all Roman at Philippi, very much Roman. They were Roman in their citizenship. They were very proud of it. They followed Roman law, Roman customs, Roman language, Roman culture, Roman dress. They were Roman in every way that you could possibly be Roman in Philippi. And so Paul talks about citizenship because to the Romans, citizenship was the most important thing in the world. You know, Paul said, just as a Roman citizen would never forget their citizenship, you must never forget you're a citizen of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. We are proud to be Americans, except for John. He's proud to be an American and a Jamaican. We're proud to be Americans, and we ought to be. And there are things that are responsibilities of our citizenship. We have to obey the laws of the land. We have to pay our taxes. We have to vote when the time comes to pick our representatives and things like that. We have responsibilities as American citizens. They had responsibilities as Roman citizens. Paul said, don't forget your Roman responsibilities, but just as important and even more important than them are your responsibilities as a citizen of the kingdom of God. You notice he didn't say you have to quit being a Roman citizen to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Nor do you have to quit being an American to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You can still be a Christian and be an American. You can still be a Christian and be a Mexican. You can still be a Christian and be a Russian. You can still be a Christian and maintain your nationality. He didn't say you have to throw that out, although there are some in the world today who teach that you have to throw away all earthly ties in order to become a Christian. That's not what Paul said. What Paul says is your primary concern must be to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And we have to understand that. Think for a minute how different that must look. How different is our earthly language from heavenly language? You know, several years ago, Gary Lee invited me to play golf with a group that he played golf with. And Gary Lee moved off to Texas. But the group that he played golf with used some, I told Gail, there were golf words that I was learning. I haven't really learned those golf words. Matter of fact, thankfully, some of those guys have quit using some of those golf words when I'm there. They'll say, I'm sorry, preacher, and they'll change their language a little bit. But there's a lot of difference between earthly language and heavenly language, isn't there? There really is. And how different are earthly laws and heavenly laws? Our earthly laws, they change on a whim. I mean, today we decide we want to do this, and next year we decide we want to do this, and the next president wants to do this, and the next Congress wants to do that, and then there's a pack over here that wants to see this happen, and then there's a group over here that's advocating for that, and then there's people protesting in the street that want this or that or the other, and we just change our laws on a whim to match whatever popular opinion is today. But God's laws are unchanging. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. There's no change with God. We have an unchanging. Isn't it great to know? Seriously, in a democracy where things change constantly, isn't it great to know that God is not going to change the plan of salvation 15 minutes before you die? Isn't it great to know that you can go to sleep tonight knowing that the same plan of salvation that was there for Paul, the same plan of salvation that was there for Peter, the same plan of salvation that has been there for your parents, your grandparents, and their grandparents is still available for you and I, and it hasn't changed a bit? Doesn't it give us peace? Doesn't it give us comfort? Doesn't that allow us to sleep just a little bit better? Because this world is not my home. I put that slide in there just for Chuck. But it's true. This world is not my home. The world we live in is so different from the way of God. Paul goes on to talk about the wonders of our heavenly citizenship. In verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In John 14, Jesus comforted his apostles with these words. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Paul says there's a benefit here of being a Christian. There are wonderful benefits of heavenly citizenship, and they're not just on this planet. They go far beyond this, and we need to understand that. Several years ago, the number one hit on the pop charts was by a guy named Bobby McFerrin. You might remember it. Here's a little song I wrote. Yeah, right. Don't worry, be happy. Now it'll be stuck in your heads all day. Sorry about that. That's why I didn't sing any more of it. It had a snappy beat. It was catchy, and it left people with the feeling that everything was okay. I never saw anybody singing that song with a frown on their face. You can't help but smile. Don't worry, be happy. Yes, be happy. And when you watch the poor guy on TV, he looked like he was happy. And you sang the song along with him, and we listened to it on the radio, and we sang, and people felt good about themselves, and they felt relaxed, and they felt good about life a little bit. You know, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God had made everything and said, it's good, oh, it's good, it's good, ooh, that's good, ooh, it's good. Then God said, there's no one like us, and so he made man in his own image. And he put man in a place that was perfectly designed for him. You see, God wanted us to be happy. God has always wanted us to be happy. But happiness comes from following God. He's done everything possible to allow for it. I'm here to tell you this morning, everything's okay. God's still God, and he's still in charge. God still loves you just as much as he did when he sent his son to die on the cross for you. He hasn't quit. He hasn't given up. He hasn't abdicated. He's still God. And we're going to look at what he says. But for just the next few minutes, sit back and don't worry. Be happy. Okay? Because we're going to talk about what our sermon title is, Joyful Christians and being a joyful Christian. And we're going to do that by looking at Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. It is he who made us, and we are his. Oh, know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Don't you love that? Years ago, a very famous writer who went around encouraging people in their lives, who made a lot of money encouraging people to be positive, his name was Carnegie, and he had a book out called, you're not going to believe this, Confessions of a Happy Christian. Happy Christian. We ought to be happy about being Christians. We ought to be joyful always. God wants us, created us, to be happy. But we can't have happiness apart from God. You know, I hear people say all the time when they're doing something that's contrary to God's will, well, God would want me to be happy. Yes, God wants you to be happy, but happiness comes from following his will. Happiness doesn't come apart from God. There is no happiness apart from God. We need to understand that, because what happens if we're apart from God is called sin. And sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Before we came to Christ, our joy was in all kinds of worldly things. But since we've come to Christ, he's the source of our joy, and we can have true happiness. And since Christ will never leave me, well, I love that. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That means I don't have to worry about ever losing my joy. I don't ever have to worry about losing my peace. I don't ever have to worry about losing my comfort. I don't ever have to worry about losing anything or any part of my relationship with him, because he's there all the time. Happiness is truly a choice we make every day. Consider the significance of worship with thanksgiving and praise. One, it encourages others in their spiritual development. And two, it shows the world where my priorities are. It's one means of expressing my love for God, and it's an avenue God has provided where I can praise his name. It's an offering of spiritual sacrifice. It's a way of showing my thanksgiving to God for all he's done to me and for me. And it's a period of communion with God where we can shut the world out. That's why we come together on Sunday morning, isn't it? Aren't those the reasons why we're here? Isn't that what we're looking for, is this opportunity to be with one another and with our God, and to be encouraged and to encourage others, to lift up one another and to praise God Almighty and to commune with him? You know, I don't understand some of my friends in the world that they don't want to do communion. They don't want to participate in the communion service every single week because they said it gets old. Oh, it doesn't get old worshiping God. It doesn't get old spending time with God. It doesn't get old remembering Jesus. It doesn't get old at all to come together in the throne of God. No, it doesn't. In fact, week by week we grow stronger as we examine ourselves and commune with our God. Oh, I love that. We ought to give thanks in all circumstances, for that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes to us. Corrie ten Boom, she wrote of her and her sister being in a Nazi death camp. And when they were there, they were stripped naked for inspection. And Corrie was terrified as the Nazis poked and prodded them as they're standing there naked. And her sister said to her, I thought of our Savior stripped naked on that cross, and I thanked him when I realized how humiliating that must have been. You know, thankfulness doesn't require bounty. It just requires an appreciation for what our Savior's already been through. Matthew Henry, who wrote a Bible commentary way back when, after being robbed, he wrote in his diary the following. Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they didn't take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't very much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. You know, there's things that we can be thankful for without even thinking about it. Every dark cloud has some sort of silver lining, because God can use anything for good. And that's so true. You know, praise or thanksgiving, that's verbalized truth. Praise or thanksgiving is us letting our lips bring forth from our hearts the truth of what we feel towards God. If you thank God after something happens, that's gratitude. And we ought to be grateful people, don't you think? But if you thank God before something happens, that's faith. And shouldn't we be people of faith? Should we not be that way? If I were to ask you, to tell me three things about King David, I'm pretty sure I can guess what you would tell me. Most of you immediately, number one and number two in one order or the other, would be the story of David and Goliath or David and Bathsheba. Those would be the first two that probably everybody would come up with without any question. Excuse me. Number three would either be he was a shepherd boy, or he was the king of Israel, or he was Jonathan's friend, or maybe you might remember him pretending to be crazy in the Philippian city where he scratched on the wall and drooled all over himself down his beard. Everybody's like, what? You need to go back and read that. That's fun. So go back and read that story. What you probably would not come up with in your first three is that both David and Bathsheba are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. Both of them are. You know, when you start going through the lineage of Jesus, you see several men's names. Very rarely do you see their wife named. The story of David and Bathsheba. It's a story of lust. At the time of year when kings go out to war, David stayed behind. And he looks over on the rooftops and sees a woman bathing, cleansing herself from her uncleanness. And people say, well, she shouldn't have been taking a bath right there on the roof where anybody could see her. Here's the thing. She's on the roof. She's got a parapet. She's got walls around her roof. Nobody from below can possibly see her. Only the king in his palace can look down and see her. And he does. And he lusts. And he sins for her. And he seduces her. And she gets pregnant. And he murders her husband. And then the child dies. Lust and sin and consequences. That's not the people you expect to see in the lineage of our Lord and Savior. And yet there he is. There she is. And Solomon, their son, became the next king after his father David. And maybe the greatest king in the history of the world. Yeah, God can cause anything to work out for good. Maybe you think of the story of Joseph. And if I ask you to name three things about Joseph, the son of Jacob, I can guess pretty well what they'd be as well. Number one would probably think of the coat of many colors. Everybody thinks of that. And number two, it would probably be being sold into slavery by his brothers. And number three would be either Potiphar's wife or his dreams or something like that. One of those would be number three, probably. Me, I see the Elvis impersonator from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the Pharaoh. I had to really pinch myself. I'm still having to pinch myself not to imitate him because it's so good, his Elvis impersonation. But having said that, I don't think many of us immediately think of God's plan to set aside a people for himself. He sent his people to Egypt, where a powerful nation could protect them while they grew from infancy into a mighty nation themselves. We don't think of that. No, we think of the coat of many colors. We think of being sold into slavery. We think of the butcher and the baker. We think of the cupbearer and the baker. We think of of Potiphar's wife and Joseph running away, leaving his clothes in her. That's twice he lost his coat. That's twice. I don't know. There might be a sermon there sometime. I doubt it. But might be. Never know. We think of all of these other things, and we don't realize God. It was part of God's plan. Joseph says later to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. It's part of God's plan. He understood that God can make everything work out well. I read a preacher's story, and I'm going to share that with you. He said, many years ago, when I was a young child, I was looking over the bounty of presents I'd received from Santa Claus on Christmas morning. I was very excited about all the good things he brought to me. I noticed my mother watching my brother and sister and me. She was smiling, every bit as happy as we were. I said, Mom, why are you so happy? Santa didn't bring you anything. She replied, I'd rather watch you open gifts than get one myself. He continues, that statement made no sense at all to me. I couldn't imagine how anyone could be happy if everyone around them got presents and they didn't. But then the rest of the story. Now I have children of my own. Every Christmas morning I watch as my children open the presents brought to them by Santa Claus. I see the happiness in their eyes. I hear their shouts of delight, and that delights me. I know what my mother meant all those years ago. It's very satisfying to watch your children when they're so very happy. You know, you have to ask yourself, how much more does God enjoy it when he sees his children happy? God feels our happiness even more than we do. If we can enjoy that, think how much our Heavenly Father does. But there's another side to that coin. He also feels our pain more than we will ever know. You may have significant problems in your life. There may be trouble with alcohol or drugs or marital distress or divorce or any number of a million things that can go on in our lives. Finances can be tough. Children can be tough. There are all kinds of things that can happen. Maybe your boss is a total jerk, and life can be really hard. And you might think you can't experience the happiness we've been talking about. But the same God that wants you to be happy can experience your sadness with you, experience your joy, and he can make all things work together for good. That's the good news. All things are possible with God, Matthew 19 and 26. All things work together for good for those who love God, Romans 8 and verse 28. Jesus came so that you and I can have a more abundant life, both here and later, John 10 and verse 10. You want to know how much God loves you? Read what he says about what he came for and what he's going to do. We've looked at a couple of situations from Scripture where God took awful circumstances and turned them around for good. He truly does want us to be happy. He truly does. And that happiness comes from following him. Paul believed what he wrote, and he was happy. But Paul went through some tough times. You know, in case you might forget about the things that Paul went through, he wrote them down for us so that we could know some of it. He says, 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You know how many times he said he was in danger? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If Paul can be happy after all of that, does our situation really even compare? Does it? You know, we've heard a couple of stories about David and Joseph and about the things they went through, and yet David wrote the Psalms of comfort that we read about when we read in our Psalms. And Joseph knew that it was all going to work together. Joseph was so sure of God's promise. Joseph was so confident that he says, when God delivers you out of this land, dig me up and take my bones with you. It's going to happen. I won't be here to see it, but I know it's going to happen, and I'm going to make you make a promise to me because I know it's really going to happen. So as we bring our sermon to the close, we've got a couple of questions to ask ourselves. Number one, which citizenship is influencing us the most? Is it our earthly citizenship, or is it our heavenly citizenship? And number two, whose example are we following? Are we following Christ? Are we following some godly person who's following Christ? Or are we following the ways of the world around us?